So that's 1 Samuel, beginning at chapter 5, verse 1, and reading through to chapter 6, verse 21. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried away the ark of God to Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now reading chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, and saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by his side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the chest with gold rats and the images of their tumours. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumours which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messages to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Now, this is before us today probably a longer passage than I would usually preach on. There is a lot to take in as we look at what is before us in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. Now, last week we had Andrew preach for us while I nicked off down to Plara. We did a pulpit swap. So it's great to be back here, but we've had a little bit of a week in between where we left off last time. As we look at chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel, we might be wondering how exactly they tie into the great narrative that is being unfolded for us by the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, chapter 3, of course, we had Samuel really coming into his own as a prophet. We see God, when the word of God was rare, speaking to Samuel and through Samuel to all the people of Israel. Not a word that Samuel said fell to the ground, because the Lord made it to be so. But we see this light shining through. Then chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we see the ark of God captured by the Philistines. It seems as if there's an incredible darkness descends over the narrative once more. But we need to remember that, as Gordon Keddy says, 1 Samuel chapter 4 finishes in a dark place, but behind the darkest cloud the sun still shines. We've seen many, as we're just using language from narrative, many characters enter the scene through 1 Samuel so far. We've seen God speak to Samuel, but now, in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel, God comes to the forefront of this narrative. God takes the spotlight for himself. He demonstrates in chapters 5 and 6 that while he does not have a body, unlike these pagan gods, he demonstrates his might, his power, and his unparalleled glory, and his entire independence from man. This is an astounding part of God's word, where God himself clearly takes a spotlight for himself and reveals to us the works of his mighty hand. So as we look at this morning, our 3 points, which also are in the bulletin, are firstly the supremacy of God, secondly, the severity of God, and thirdly, the consequences from God. So to begin with, looking at the sovereignty of God. Now we start at chapter 5, we pick up immediately where we left off 2 weeks ago at the end of chapter 4. Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas have died in battle. His sons in the battle against the Philistines. Eli, when hearing the news, a large number of the Israelites have been killed by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is now in the possession of the Philistine nation. These people, these Philistines, were diametrically opposed to God and God's people. They now are the possessors of what physically is a box, but is symbolic of the presence of God among his people. The Ark of the Covenant at the start of this chapter is taken out of the land of Israel and into the lands of the Philistines. Now, while the Ark in the Covenant is on its own, it is a box that has been consecrated for a specific purpose. The purpose being to remind the people of their holy God among them. For God's Ark to have been removed from the tabernacle, as we touched on briefly last time we were in chapter 4, is wrong without the explicit command of God coming for it to be so. We read that in the book of Numbers. God, in his uprightness, caused Israel to be punished for their sin in bringing about their recent defeat at the hand of the Philistines. But when we read of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord being taken by the Philistines and placed in the temple of a false god called Dagon and set before Dagon's statue, we should be absolutely repulsed by what we see here. The Philistines in chapter 4 were absolutely packing it in when the Ark of the Covenant arrived at the scene of the battle. The Israelites were incredibly pumped up when the Ark came into their camp. They shouted with a cry so loud that the ground shook and the Philistines were filled with fear. And rightly so. Who can stand before God? None can. The Philistines, from a human point of view, won the battle. But as the elders of Israel pointed out, God caused them to lose. The Philistines, having won the battle and not realizing that it was God who gave them the victory, have their fear apparently dissipated at the start of chapter 5. They take this representation of God and they take it to Dagon's house, to his temple. And Dagon is a common figure in ancient Near East religions. He is, as we saw in the kids' talk, the fish god, the crop god, and the god of fertility. Now, I'm not sure being the fish god is a particularly impressive title. Not really up there with something I'd consider worshipping. But he was worshipped for these things nonetheless. I'm not much of a fisherman either, so it probably ties into a little bit of my distaste for him going on here. But this is a false god. And as all false gods are, it's a result of an overactive mind that is far from God, but still recognizing the fact that we are designed to worship. And because of sin that is not dealt with by God, that worship is misdirected in its focus. The house of Dagon is not a pleasing place. Being the so-called god of fertility, the practices in Dagon's temple were absolutely revolting. This house, this false temple, is where the physical reminder of the one true and living God who is upright in all of his ways is taken. We should shudder when we read this. And when we read this, we should realize that this is something that cannot be allowed to continue. It cannot stand. As we read, working through this passage today, it does not stand. And more specifically, Dagon does not stand. The statue is caused to fall on its face before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The first night that God's Ark is there, this happens. The priests, these pagan priests, walk in. Maybe they're thinking it was an incredibly strong wind, maybe a tremor, maybe someone tripped and knocked him over. But they stand this statue up again, all ready to be worshipped once more, Although this does beg the question why you would worship a chunk of rock that can't even stand itself up. Does Dagon not care about himself? And if he does not care for himself, how is he worthy of worship? He can't even stand up. Now, whether it was wind, tripping, an earthquake, whatever they justified it as being, the fact is that God caused this false statue of this statue of false God to fall on its face before him, showing the people that God is the one in control. But the Philistines, these priests of Dagon, they miss it. So another night goes by, and next time, the next morning, the Dagon statue has been relieved of its arms and its head, which are placed on the threshold of his house. Now remember, in the kids' talk, there's no legs on the statue. That always used to confuse me. Why not the legs? Quite likely there were no legs on the statue. Some variants of images of Dagon include him having legs, but those were usually in paintings rather than sculptures. Everything of mobility in Dagon is removed. His head is taken off. His hands are removed by God. Placed on the threshold of his own house. The Philistines had wrongly worshipped Dagon as one of their primary deities. This is one of their gods, one of their so-called gods. And he lies here, broken in pieces before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. God is greater than their God. Looking at verse 7, the people complain about the hand of God being harsh upon them and harsh to Dagon. And Darrell Davis summarises that as God outgodded their God. Well, this is a time where these stories would have spread. And while the Philistines and the Israelites didn't have much friendship in common there, these stories would have gotten around. In the midst of this darkness, what sort of reaction do you think God's people would have heard, would have had upon hearing this story, of hearing this account? What sort of reaction do we have upon hearing this? This is an account that gives us confidence in God. Yes, things are not as we would like them to be looking at this narrative, but God is unstoppable. There is none that compares with him, and God will not share worship with any other. In the place where Dagon was supposedly most powerful, in his own temple, in his own house, he has been outgodded. God does not share worship with any other. He is infinitely more powerful than anyone else. He is infinitely more powerful than this figment of fallen man's imagination. And the demonstration of God's power, what God did to this statue, scarred the priests and the people of Ashdod so that they never stood on the threshold of these temples again. God's hand is clearly seen at work here. It may seem dark, yet here before us, in 1 Samuel, we see in these first five verses of chapter 5, God is completely independent from people, and God is unparalleled in his sovereignty. How great is our God. His sovereignty is made abundantly clear in these verses. But then we move on to chapter 5, verse 6 through to chapter 6, verse 12. And we see here the severity of God. Now at the end of verse 5 and then from verse 6 onwards in chapter 5, we begin to deal with this severity. Now, after the guys at Dagon's temple realise things really aren't working out too well for them, they put their heads together and they come up with two things. So, two things. One, they're going to keep the ark. The Philistines are going to keep the ark, but secondly, we're going to keep it, but not here. We're going to send it somewhere else. This is a sign of our victory. This is our bragging rights, but we don't want it here. Someone else can have the bragging rights and all the consequences that come along with it. It's very thoughtful of them, isn't it? a lot of love for their fellow Philistine brothers and sisters. As we read through this passage, and as Ryan read it before, for us before, we see that God dealt not only harshly and rightly with Dagon and with his followers, but he also caused affliction to come on the whole city of Ashdod where Dagon's temple was, as well as the people in the surrounding area. They were ravaged by tumours. God ravaged these people. Now, one person getting a tumour in this way is unfortunate, but all of these people is just incredible. We see here that God is a severe God to those who assume that they have conquered him and subdued him. He is not subdued. He cannot be subdued, and he continues to show that through this passage. Now, there's a thought that as we look at the affliction that the Philistines suffered in each city where the ark went, that it was a similar affliction to the bubonic plague. Now, in chapter 6, verse 5, we read that rats were running riot through the land, and they were causing tumours to grow, which, again, are quite similar to the bubonic plague. Some scholars believe that the tumours were swelling in the armpits, the groin, the sides of the neck, which were symptomatic of the plague. If you want to find out more about that, it's hard to know for sure. If you're interested, R.K. Harrison, in his book Introduction to the Old Testament, which was published in 1969, has more to say about it. Whatever it was for sure, it is hard to say, but it is a severe punishment for these people who do not recognise God. Ashdod felt the severity of God, and they wanted this ark gone. So they called for the Philistine lords, and they sent it to Gath. And the same thing happened in Gath. They are struck with tumours. These people, proudly thinking that God is their captive, are shown that in reality they are captive to God's sovereignty. There is no escaping it. But the Philistines still miss the point. They try and move it on again. Presumably the Philistine lords get their heads together again and send it from Gath to Ekron. Surely that will fix it. Just keep moving it on. And by now the Philistines know what's going on. They know what's happening. Verse 10 of chapter 5, we see the Ekronites' reaction to the ark coming there. They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill our people. This is not something we want here. This is no good bragging right to have here. Do the Philistine lords care so little about us? They're sending us this thing that keeps killing us. They are filled with fear at the thought of holy, mighty God coming to their city. They have a fear of the Lord. But their fear of the Lord is not faith in the Lord. It is fear of the consequences of the Lord, not fearing the Lord for the right reasons. They do not come to God as a result of this. And we follow through verses 11 and 12. What happens in Ekron is that every man who was not killed was struck with tumours. Perhaps this all sounds extreme. And it is very extreme. It's very full on. But this shows us how seriously God takes his holiness. The ark of the covenant of the Lord was to stay in the tabernacle unless instructed by God to be removed, and removed in a particular way as Numbers 4, 1 to 20 outlines. But the Israelites took it out. They thought it was their lucky charm. They'd win the battle because the ark was with them, and God punished them for that. The Philistines, in many ways, are treating the ark as a different sort of lucky charm, placing it before their false gods as if it's in submission to them, and the consequences are the same there. God's holiness has been disregarded by Israel. God's holiness has been disregarded by the Philistines. While this is extreme, this shows us that God takes his holiness very seriously. It is not right that God should dwell among unclean people. It is not right that the ark is where it is. It is not right that the ark is paraded about by pagans as if it is a diminished god in a box. All that the Philistines are doing with the ark is sinful, and it's an affront to God. And we see how God treats such things. Even in Dagon's temple, God alone is to be worshipped. Do not worship this chunk of stone there. Worship the one true God, the one who is holy. For 7 months, we read in chapter 6, verse 1, the ark was in Philistine cities. 7 months of death, 7 months of rats, 7 months of tumours. Wherever the ark was, these things happened to these people who refused to treat our holy God in the way in which he commanded us to treat him. The Philistines reach a point after 7 months, they cannot take it anymore. They thought that they had conquered gods, but God's mighty hand showed that he was still in control, and he really was the conqueror in every situation, including the one now. They couldn't take it. They turned to their priests because we've seen the Philistine Lord's solution wasn't getting anywhere. Probably running out of cities to send the ark to by now. So they turned to the Philistine priests. And the Philistine priests have an interesting reaction to this. And we won't go into all of it today, but read through it. And there's some things in there where we go, they're starting to get on the right track. There's things in there where they acknowledge that the ark isn't in the place that it's meant to be. We'll mention it again shortly, but they draw links to the hardness of the Philistines' hearts and the hardness of the Egyptians' hearts. Didn't the Egyptians just have to let the people go? You know, the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. They're cluing in that the ark is not where it's meant to be. They want these horrors to stop. So these pagan priests, they tell the Philistines to send a trespass offering, which had to be explained to them what it was. Send a trespass offering made in the shape of gold tumours and rats, because what could be a better offering to a holy God than tumours and rats made out of gold? They don't understand God, but they do it anyway. They grab a couple of unyoked milk cows, put the ark on a new cart, send it off, and it'll all be fixed. Guys, you have to let the ark go, is what these priests tell them. The hardness of your hearts is causing you guys to keep dying. They acknowledge the hardness of the hearts, but still do not trust. This is a sad portion of God's word in that regard. Just as what happened in Egypt. I did not turn to trust God. Now, there's a sense in which the Philistines, while they don't acknowledge that God alone is the sovereign God, they do acknowledge that he is divine, albeit in a very confused way. So to determine whether it was God who actually did these things to them or not, I say, when you put the ark on this new cart with these unyoked cows, send it off, don't steer the cows. See where it goes. See what's going to happen out of this. If they go to Beth Shemesh, which is just Beth is house, Shemesh is son, so if they go to the house of the son, then the God of the Israelites did this to us. If it goes anywhere other than that one specific location, we don't know really what it was. That seems to be a fairly superstitious response from these priests. And God didn't have to act according to their superstitions. But he affirms to them that he did this. the cows, with the cart, with the ark, and these gold trimmers and rats go to Beth Shemesh. The cows do not turn to the right hand or to the left hand. They go straight there. God has done this. The severity of these consequences, the severity that we have seen in this passage, is a severity that God shows to those who do not bend the knee to Him and to Him alone. He does not share His glory. He should not share His glory, and His mighty hand is shown to be at work to ensure the holiness of His name. We must take note of this. In our lives, we must ensure that we worship God as He has called us to worship Him. And we must ensure that there is nothing worshipped other than God. He alone is worthy of our worship. And finally, this morning, we come to the consequences from God, verses 13 through the end of chapter 1 in chapter 6. Now, this is something of a homecoming scene. But it's not the homecoming scene that you might expect. This week I was talking to a semi-retired painter, an older gentleman who in his younger years was part of the New Zealand Army and had been training to go over to the Vietnam War. He was never deployed, but each week he has coffee with two Aussies who were. He was telling me that these guys he meet up with telling stories of when they returned home. There was such strong vocal opposition from certain parts of society that the soldiers couldn't be welcomed home openly. There could be no parades given for these soldiers who had sacrificed much for their country. Instead, they were quietly flown into Darwin between 12 at night and 2 in the morning. And from Darwin, quietly flown back to whatever their home state was. It's not really the homecoming that you would expect, is it? Perhaps this is a little bit like that. We expect big celebration. We might expect a great scene of rejoicing. We don't really see that this morning, and it's interesting. Instead, we see further consequences. Is God just in a bad mood because the people did the wrong thing? If we read through verses 13 to 18 of chapter 6, things seem okay. All seems pretty good up till that point. They make an offering to God. The ark is restored to them. They looked up from the field, saw the ark coming, and they rejoiced. It seems good up until we get to verse 19 where it says, Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Great slaughter of God's people by God himself is not the homecoming that you might expect for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we'll note that with the figure of 50,070, there's significant contention about this. You might note in down the bottom of your Bible, you may have a footnote that says 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of a man. And what the thought is that what's happened here is that 50,000 seems to have been at some point in time a note in the column indicative of the total population in the city, which has at some point moved over into the text. I'm of the opinion that in this instance it was 70 who were killed. It fits the immediate context better than the 50,070. But having said that, that does not downplay the deaths that we see here. Even one person being struck down by God is a shocking thing for us to read. But 70. And why did they die? Because they looked into the ark. So what? Is this just an overreaction is this crime really worth the lives of 70 men of Israel, of God's own people? This is no overreaction. We live in a time where our society expects and demands tolerance. Surely God can just let it slide. Yet, Israel weren't meant to look inside the ark. But inside, it's just a copy of the Ten Commandments. It's part of their history. It's part of the laws of how they had to live as a people. What's so wrong about this? Surely they can just look at this. It's their articles of their history. It's fine, isn't it? Well, this is wrong. Numbers chapter 4, verse 1 to 20, which I mentioned before, tell us how and who the ark can be handled by. And taking peeks inside was not part of how the ark was to be handled. Ralph Davis notes that we don't know how the Philistines handled the ark, and it was probably appalling how they handled the ark. The difference is that they did not have God's word given to them in the same way that Israel did, and were not accountable to it as Israel was. In either case, though, the holiness of God is disregarded, and God does not stand for that. God does not stand for indifference towards himself. The ark, while made of earthly materials, was the place where, at a certain point in time and space, God would meet his people. There is a real sense in which God would be seated on the mercy seat as his people came before him. This is not just a box for us to mess around with. This is consecrated for the Lord. Like the Philistines, these people do the wrong thing. They suffer the consequences and they want to just move the ark on. But in verse 20, what the people of Beth Shemesh do is they acknowledge that God is holy. Who is able to stand before this holy God? Now, what they say there probably should have more repentance than just the lament of the punishment that they've suffered. But they are beginning on the right track. It's not far enough, though. It should not stop there. And the reality in life is that we all sin. And the reality of sin is that God cannot stand for it. And God deals with sin. A holy God must deal with sin, and that is who God is and what God does. There are consequences for sin. But to have the people of God, either in the time of Samuel or today, say, God cannot use me because of my sin, is a terrible thing to read or to hear. The ark had been sent to Beth Shemesh, and the people basically said, we don't have the confidence to be the custodians of the ark. Send it somewhere else. I read in chapter 7, verse 1, it goes to Eleazar's house, and he becomes the custodian of the ark and his house as well, which had to be someone from the house of Aaron after Eli had died, someone new to take on the priesthood there, the high priesthood rather. But this attitude that the people show here, this attitude fails to take into consideration the restorative nature of God's dealings with his people, even in sin. Even through the consequences that God fairly delivers for sin, there is restoration with the Lord for those who trust in him. These guys don't quite get that. They miss that point, and we need to make sure that we do not miss that point. No Christian, no one who has been moved by the Spirit of God to recognise our sin, and in recognising our sin by God's help has then been moved to repentance of those sins and washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, which the Old Testament sin offerings clearly pointed towards. None of us should think that we can be both washed clean and of no use to God at the same time. The restoration of God does not allow us to think that we can disregard God and his holiness. We need to be clear about that. The restoration of God does not give us license to sin. In this passage before us with the people of Beth Shemesh, they disregarded God and they disregarded his law by looking into the ark and to have a sneak peek at those Ten Commandments there. God was not partial in preserving the holiness of himself or his law by showing favoritism to his people. But his people should not have given up. These people of Beth Shemesh should not have thrown their hands up and said, "We are no longer worthy." And for now, this is where the narrative finishes. Perhaps as we do come to a close this morning, we've been on maybe a little bit more than a half hour archaeological adventure that we could have done at home. But consider what this passage has revealed to us and the current relevance of what has been shown to us. God today, as he was when this was written, is sovereign. He is not a helpless God dependent on others, and his might is unequaled. That stands true today. No virus, no other form of religion, nothing can take away from the sovereignty of God. In seeing the severity of God, we see that he is not a hidden God. We see that God is seen through the works of his mighty hand. He is invisible, yet he still reveals himself to us through his workings and through his word. And in seeing the consequences of God for sin, we understand more of his holiness. We see that he cares for that and reveals to us that we also should care deeply for the holiness of God and holiness among his church, the bride of Christ. There is no place for sin before this one and only true and living God. Who can stand before this holy God, the people ask? The answer to that question is that no one can stand before him. No one apart from his Son and those washed by the blood of the Son. If this is our hope, if this is our faith, if this is our confidence, that he has paid the price for us and we've been restored by his grace, not restored by our status as churchgoers or anything else that presumes being okay, but if we fall upon his grace and mercy and recognize that only through his blood being shed for us are we saved, then by Christ's righteousness we can stand before our holy God. We can come to our holy God. If this is us, then with humble hearts and with a reverent fear, we are not barred from approaching the throne of God. We can come to worship knowing that Christ intercedes for us. That as we praise the name of our Lord and our Heavenly Father, that our praise is heard by him and that our praise is pleasing to him. And more than that, when we are washed by Christ's blood, he continues to use us for his glory, despite our blemishes, because his righteousness has washed us clean. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your revealed word to us, where we see this morning in 1 Samuel 5 and 6 the mighty hand of yours at work. We thank you that you are not dependent on us. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are holy and that you care for your holiness and that you have called us to be holy just as you are. Continue to work in us, Lord God, that we might demonstrate that holiness, that we might demonstrate the trust that we have in you and you alone. May you enable us to walk in righteousness. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.